God our Father, we thank you for one another. We thank you for the great privilege it is to be members of your church in your family. And we thank you as well for the privilege of having and hearing your word. We pray that your spirit would help us to understand and apply this part of Acts today. We pray that it would fire our hearts and our imaginations and stir us up with courage to serve you individually and as a church. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Paul said, we've been working through the book of Acts for a number of years. We started when we used to meet in the nightclub DQ a number of years ago. And I think one of the big things, one of the big ideas I believe God wants us to hear and to live by is the promise, the command of Jesus way back in chapter 1 of the book. Jesus said to the early disciples, he said, go to Jerusalem, wait there for the gift of the Holy Spirit to come upon you. And he said this, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Jesus' promise. And that is a great summary of the book of Acts. The continued work of Jesus through his church from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth in the power of God's Spirit. And as a church, we've sought to apply that verse through the book of Acts, as we've engaged with the book of Acts, with a quote. I think it was Howard Marshall who said this, and I might need your help to remind me of it as well. To press out to the fringes, you finish the sentence off, anyone who's been around for the last 5 or 6 years, to press out to the fringes is always what? Sound policy, as long as you do it with vigor and determination. Thank you, David. Andy Feller, I know, knows it as well because he quoted it to me around Christmas time. Yeah, to press out to the fringes is always sound policy as long as you do it with vigor and determination. We know from the book of Acts that it is the Father's will to reach the world. We know from the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, that it's Jesus, his command and calling. We know that it is one of the main reasons for the very presence and power of God's Holy Spirit in our lives. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. And so we sought to apply that with that quote in mind. To press out of the fringes is always sound policy. And often find myself thinking, why on earth did we make this decision as we approach 2012? Tanya, are you looking for a particular mother or a father? They're in there. Okay. The mother is leading the youth in there who's needed downstairs. Yeah, so to press out of the fringes, I often find, well, why on earth we've made a decision to plant another church, do a building project at the same time. You think, well, the policy's right. Steve, I didn't see you a moment ago. Steve, we're praying for your family and for Anne. So, yeah, to press out of the fringes is sound policy. And sometimes it freaks me out. So it's good to come to this passage today as we start this new year together. Engaging with, pressing out to the fringes with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how does it work out in practice? Today we begin in the final quarter of the book of Acts. It'll take us 3 years to get through it, I think. So we've got a long way to go, yeah, in the book. But we want to keep pressing out the fringes, and we'll need to keep coming back to this book to encourage our hearts. Paul's third and final missionary journey is coming to an end. He's had three missionary journeys around the eastern Mediterranean, and the third one is now coming to an end, although he doesn't know that as we read the book of Acts. He is already planning a fourth missionary journey. We hear that he wants to go to Rome, or Jerusalem, then he wants to go to Rome, and we hear in Romans chapter 15 that after Rome he wants to go to Spain. So having done the eastern Mediterranean, he wants to head over to the west. And I guess if he'd achieved his fourth missionary journey, he'd have thought, well, where next? Let's head to China or to India or down into Africa. You know, that's the way his mind was working. So we're coming to the end of the third missionary journey, but 15, chapter 15, 24 of Romans, Paul was expecting to go further. So four things from this section that we just had Kate read for us. One thing about Paul, one thing about the church, one thing about missionary strategy, and one thing about God. All right, so that's where we're going to be heading, those four things. First of all, Paul. Paul's spirit-driven determination. His spirit-driven determination. Look back at chapter 20, verses 20 to 23 with me. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Paul was constrained, tied to, bound, firmly bound to the plan to go to Jerusalem. And who, what had bound him to that plan? Well, he tells us the Holy Spirit had bound him to the plan to go to Jerusalem. And he didn't know what was going to happen. Other than this, the Holy Spirit reminded him what Jesus told him when he was converted, that he would suffer. That was the Holy Spirit's ministry in his life. Paul, you're going to suffer. That was the one certainty in the future. So chapter 21, look at verse 4. Friends on the journey to Jerusalem were told also by the Holy Spirit that Paul would suffer. Look at verses 10 and 11, chapter 21. This prophet, Agabus, he vividly prophesied suffering. He acted it out. He came in. He removed Paul's belt, probably a big sash around him. He ties his hands and his feet up in it. And then he says, this is what's going to happen to you. You're going to be bound and arrested and you're going to suffer, Paul. Very, very visual prophecy, sort of almost Old Testament in the style, the way that he visually acted it out. Chapter 21, verse 12, Paul's travel companions, along with everyone else, plead with him not to go. Don't go to Jerusalem. We all know you're going to suffer. Undo it. How does Paul respond? Look at verse 13 with me. Then Paul answered, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. I'm willing to die for the Lord Jesus. Heard that before? Ring any bells in your memory? Anyone else said that? That's right, your mind's going back to Peter. The words echo Peter to Jesus. Jesus, I will follow you. I'll be in prison. I'll die for you. Even if all else fall away, I won't. So the big question, as back in Luke's first book, the book of Luke, and the tension rises in our minds. Well, Peter didn't deliver on that. Hey, he failed Jesus. He denied him three times. Will Paul deliver on this? His spirit, is his determination really spirit-driven? Back in chapter 9 of Luke's first work, his gospel, the Gospel of Luke, we hear that Jesus, knowing he'd suffer and die, tells us he set his face to Jerusalem. He set his face to Jerusalem. Also in chapter 9, we've got that great confession of who Jesus is by Peter. You are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says, well, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer. And Peter says, well, no, you can't go and suffer. You're the king. And Jesus says, look, if anyone must come after me, they must take up their cross and follow me. And physically right then, he was heading to Jerusalem, to the cross, to die. And he says, if anyone come after me, you must follow this path. Will Paul, Paul says I'm going to do that. Will Paul follow the path of Jesus, setting his face to Jerusalem? Will he suffer and will he go through with it? That's the tension that rises if you've been reading Luke's Gospel, followed by Acts together, the two books that come together. Paul later, or at another point, says in one of his letters, follow me as I follow Christ. Question. Will we follow Paul as Paul follows Christ? That's a good question for 2012. Will we follow Paul as he followed Christ? Paul's friend's reaction to suffering was entirely natural, entirely normal, entirely understandable. Don't do it. Paul's was spirit-driven and entirely supernatural. It was supernatural. It was given to him by the Spirit. We must pray, whatever it costs, 2012 is, for us personally, for us as a church, a spirit-driven, supernatural year. You want to say amen to that? Amen. Amen. Will we deliver on it? Pray we will. Supernatural, spirit-driven, following Paul as he followed Jesus. Let's entrust our future to God, like Paul's friends who followed Jesus' prayer from the Garden of Gethsemane. This section of Acts has got so much related to the final week of Jesus' life in it. I'm going to have to hold myself back from mentioning it all, otherwise we'll be here all day. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, "Your will be done," to his Father. Paul's friends, he's determined to go. Look at verse 14. Since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." That's a good prayer to pray, isn't it? Let the will of the Lord be done. They followed Paul to Jerusalem, as Paul had followed Jesus to Jerusalem. And that's what we should do. Lord's will be done, then follow. Get on with it. Well, was there anything that fortified and strengthened Paul in his resolve? Answer, yes, the church. That's the second thing to draw out. The church's intensely deep friendships. At the end of chapter 20, verses 36 to 38, towards the end of the third missionary journey, where Paul is leaving the Ephesian church leaders, and we find him, we'll look at the words there in verses 36 to 38 of chapter 20, he's kneeling, praying, weeping, embracing, kissing, and sorrowful in his goodbyes with the Ephesian church leaders. On the journey, chapter 21, verse 4, he and his companions seek out, they hunt down church fellowship. It led to even more emotional farewells in verse 5 of chapter 21. Whole families kneeling on the beach and praying together. 21 verse 7, Paul finds and greets more Christians on the journey. 21 verse 8, then he stays with Philip, the evangelist, one of the seven. Back earlier in the book, we heard about the seven who were serving at tables. And Philip was one of them. He's got four unmarried daughters who are prophetesses. And he stays with that family. If we want an insight into the intensely deep friendships that are going on, look again at verse 13. I've already read it. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart?" That's church friendship. Intensely deep. 21 verse 16, others joined the band of travel companions on the journey to Jerusalem. When they arrived, they're welcomed in the home of another believer. The point? Paul wasn't a one-man band. Paul was not a lone ranger. He didn't head off on his own. No. He was continually connected with church wherever he went. He went out of his way to find and nurture that precious, precious thing. Church friendship. Yeah. I didn't find my whole sabbatical that I had last year entirely easy. One of the things that I found most difficult was being away from you, my church family. It was okay when Chris and I were traveling different parts of the world for 5 weeks. I was meeting extended members of our church family and church we were close friends with, like Scott's parents in Texas. I loved that. But when I got back, church was just a few minutes down the road and I wasn't going. And I hated it. That's normal. It's what I should expect. It's what I should have expected. And I thank God for you. And I thank God for the impact that that had on me. When we're converted, we join God's family. He's our Father. We're his children. And the family we've joined, get this, it is more important than our nuclear family. It is more important. If you read the book of Luke's first book, you'll find again and again and again, Jesus' comments on the family are negative and not positive. They're a primary way that people stop following Jesus, the pressure of their own family. When we become Christians, our church family is now our most important family. Paul did that out. The question is, do we believe that? Do we live it? Our Gamma teams, the youth ministries, children's ministry, student ministries, women's ministry, the men's ministry, Sunday meetings, they're just good trestles for the vine of deep friendship to grow. But we can't simply tip the box and say, well, I've done church, I've been to church, that's it, it's done. No, we can't do that. We've got to pray, haven't we, that our church is characterized increasingly by intensely deep friendships. Now, here's a prayer. Pray that our friendships develop so much over these next months that it hurts even more than it would have done when we send some off to plant the church in Walkley. Let's pray that it's even more painful than if it had happened now. That we don't start thinking, oh, they're going, let's start cutting the ties. Invest. It's important, isn't it? Christian friendship will help sustain us in our mission. So when we start the new church in Walkley, under God, we'll have two churches. We're not going to start another new charity. We'll have one charity, and legally we'll just be one organisation. But we will be two interdependent, not independent. Adam and Eve were independent of the Garden of Eden. Independence isn't such a helpful thing. And we're looking here at the interdependence of churches and believers in the book of Acts. Two interdependent churches, encouraging each other and helping each other for the long term as we seek to fulfil God's Spirit-given determination to reach the city that we live in. One of the lowest church attendance rates in Europe. And Europe has some of the lowest church attendance rates in the world. This is a mission city. And God has laid it on our hearts as a church to reach this city with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God that the new church planters, when they all leave, won't be leaving our city. We can maintain the friendship and the benefit that we can have with one another, and pray for us as we figure out what that means. How Pete and I relate to each other, how the leadership of the two churches relate to each other, how the two churches relate to one another. Pray for us as we figure those good things out, and they're positive things to have the opportunity to figure out together. So Paul, church, thirdly, mission. Mission's humbly serving strategy. Well, Paul arrives in Jerusalem in verses 70 to 20, reports to James and the other church leaders in Jerusalem how the gospel preaching, basically faithful gospel preaching, is leading to church growth across the Eastern Mediterranean. He gives God the glory for it. There's no ego, there's no pride about Paul's report. His report is received by the Jewish church without jealousy. And not kind of, oh, I wish it was happening over here, but with genuine praise to God. And another thing for us to be praying for, wouldn't it? We look forward to the day when whatever church is called in Walkley and us get together and have a bit of a report and encourage each other's hearts without ego, without jealousy, with praise to God, with what God we pray will be doing in Walkley and what he'll carry on doing in the city centre. That's the kind of thing that I would want to be praying for. Genuine praise to God for what he's done amongst us as he's led us out with the gospel. Well, the Jewish church in Jerusalem had grown as well, but there's a problem. Look at verses 20 to 22. They were rightly fond of the Old Testament law. But rumours had spread that Paul was against the Old Testament law. So a tension begins to arise. They said that Paul was against it. It wasn't true. And this tension is there between Paul and the Jewish church. The way of salvation through Jesus was not at stake. Both the Jewish church and Paul and the Gentile churches believed it was only through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. Paul was not against the Old Testament law. He saw Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. Nor were the moral laws of the Old Testament at stake either. The Gentile churches were one with those, and the Jewish church in Jerusalem was one with the moral law. The big stuff wasn't at stake. What was going on? What was at stake was two church cultures coming together, and how do they fit together? Because there were some appropriate, helpful things that the Jewish church were carrying on doing that they found helpful for their spiritual walk with God. They could carry on doing that, but they couldn't. It wasn't for them to force it onto the Gentile church. And it was the rumours and the stuff that had come around through that which was all in the air. But the stakes were high. Two big things were at stake. One, mismanage the situation and church unity between the two groups would be jeopardized. And Paul would not have that. Welcome back. They're all still in there. None of them have escaped. You see, the church, Paul had gone on a mission partly to do with church unity to Jerusalem. He'd been taking an offering from the Gentile churches, a financial offering for the Jewish church in Jerusalem, because there had been poverty there and a famine. So his whole thing was unity, and he didn't want to lose that. The other thing that was on at stake was evangelism amongst other unconverted Jews. They give Paul a bad name about being anti-Jewish and anti-Old Testament. The evangelism is out as well. Two really big things were being jeopardized. So James's plan, verses 23 to 25, was this. Paul joined four other Jewish Christians, in what seems to be their Nazarite vows. Okay, this meant shaving their heads, then not cutting their hair for a month, along with their various other ceremonies aimed at expressing their fresh devotion or gratitude to God. All right, so that's what these four men were engaged with doing. It meant a month off work, so it was not a cheap thing to do. They were doing something quite expensive, take a month off work and live without pay for a month, demonstrating your devotion to God. So James has this idea to Paul. So Paul, why don't you join them, get in with the vows, the ceremonies they're doing, and why don't you pay for them? You know, finance it for five of you, basically. And you think, Paul, well, how does Paul react to this? Paul didn't have to do it. No, those four men didn't have to do it either. This is just a cultural thing going on, helpful but not necessary. And Paul could have said, look, James, this is your problem. This is the Jewish church issue in Jerusalem. I don't have to engage with it. You know, I'm calling me in to bail you out. No, he doesn't react like that. He says, I'll do it. So he finances these four men to have four salaries for a month. He shaves his head and gets on down there doing the ceremonies with them. Paul practiced what he preached, and time is against us, but I could take us to Philippians chapter 2. Having the mind of Christ, think of others better than yourselves. Serve one another like Christ, who did not think equality with God was something to be grasped, but made himself a servant, became nothing. And that chapter 2 of Philippians is all about leading to chapter 3, about church unity. Paul practiced what he preached. He thought of others as better than himself. Church mission should be driven by servant attitude. How will the new church in Walkley serve the people of Walkley genuinely? How do we seek to serve those on the fringes of our gospel teams? How do we personally seek to serve the people we'd long to come to know Christ? How are we serving them? And the next thing that is very much in my mind is just engaging with this is Paul writing to the Corinthians. He says this, to the Jew I became a Jew, to the Gentile I became a Gentile, that I may win all for Christ. So yeah, I don't have to do this, but I'll do it. I'll come like you for the sake of reaching more Jews in Jerusalem. Now, what a prayer for us to pray. That the church plant in Walkley understood and served the people of Walkley, that they came in the appropriate way like the people of Walkley. And Pete and the team are going to be thinking through, what is Walkley like? Who are the people of Walkley? How do we become, as best we can, like the people of Walkley in order to win the people of Walkley? How do we serve them? Those are the kind of questions which come out. But it's driven by this strategy which is marked by a servant heart and humility. Fourthly, thought about Paul, thought about church, thought about mission. Lastly, God. God's unexpected and unsurprising rescue, if I can put it that way. It's unexpected because it always is, but it's unsurprising because he's God. James and Paul's strategy was absolutely right, but it backfired big time. Okay, so Paul gets off. He's doing this wonderful thing, demonstrating a real servant heart and real humility and doing this Nazarite thing, paying for these four men to do their month and the like. What seems to happen, if you look through verses 27 to 36, is this. Paul is spotted. He's spotted around with a Gentile Christian called Trophimus, verse 29. The Jews from Asia may well have been Jews from Ephesus. That's was part of Asia referred to there. Back in Ephesus, Paul had been aggressively opposed by Jews there. Jews from Ephesus now seeing with a guy, a Gentile from Ephesus called Trophimus, verse 29. These guys probably don't recognize the four men with the shaved heads. They put two and two together and they say, well, Paul's bringing a Gentile into the temple. And that's a serious breach. That's one thing, the misunderstanding that's going on. And they accuse Paul of that. Verse 27, they seize him. Verse 28, they shout for help from others with the accusations that, one, Paul is teaching all the people everywhere. That's true. He does want to teach all the people everywhere. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. But the next bit's not true. Against the Jews. No, he is not teaching people everywhere to be against the historic people of God. But if these people want to whip up anger and hatred against Paul, say that. They do. They say that he's against the law, their theological foundation. Again, if you want to whip up even more anger and angst, say that he's against the law. And if you want to whip up even more, what a cocktail of three things, that he's against the temple, the symbol of God's presence and the people's devotion to him. They didn't bother to check what Paul actually taught. That's how rumors spread. There's a little bit on the side. Check the real information. They didn't check what he actually taught, and they didn't check what he actually did. They just ran with the rumors that ran with their, well, their presumptions and, their, what's the word that I'm thinking of? Prejudice. Just ran with the prejudice. And the result, verse 31, a huge lynch mob drag Paul out of the temple. They lay into him. Like the one we saw graphically, mercilessly attacking Colonel Gaddafi last year. It's really frightening. That's what happened to Paul, the church leader, the great church leader, just being bashed up. Really humiliating. Frightening. Verse 31, the city's in uproar. The Roman commander hears it, dispatches soldiers. Verse 32, the crowd see him, see the Roman commander and the soldiers coming. They stop beating up Paul in verse 33. The commander arrests Paul, handcuffs him and feet cuffs him. Only then does he ask Paul questions. The commotion's so loud, verse 34, the commander can't begin to get the truth. So he takes Paul into custody. But when they come to the steps into the barracks, Paul can't climb in because the beating he's taken is so brutal, they have to carry him in. Will Paul deliver on his determination to follow Jesus to suffering and death? What does he hear in verse 36? And who else heard those words in the same city? Away with him. Yes, he does follow his Lord Jesus. Will we? God's messenger is nearly killed by God's people. He's in a hopeless situation, but now how's he rescued? He's rescued by a Roman commander. Who is in control? God is in control. Once again, Acts tells us that God is the great evangelist and the great church planter. It is his work. Who will plant under God a church in Walkley? God will. God delivers his messenger in the way that only God can. Another unexpected yet somehow surprising rescue. Will we expect the surprising rescues of God over the coming year? Let's pray we do. They are truly good. We've had all sorts of wonderful little surprising rescues in our church's life over the last 8.5 years. And we should pray for more. Pray for them, expect them, and then be surprised when they do come. Oh, Lord answered our prayer again. Amazing. Wonderful. We should expect them and pray them for our church plants. We should expect them and pray for them for our church building project. To be honest, both those projects are too big on their own. They are beyond us on their own. Together, they are way beyond us. They will only succeed if Lord wills it. They will only happen by his surprising and wonderful expected rescues. As we'll see next week, Paul's rescue by the Roman commander gave him a pulpit he couldn't have dreamed of, and his truly good plans with James could never have delivered. That's how God works. Let's pray. God, our Father, as we start this new year, as we face the future individually and as families, as we face the future as a church, we want to thank you for giving us a determination, a spiritual determination, to reach this city with the good news of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we commend to you our endeavours. We pray, Lord, that we would be willing, like Paul, to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, no matter what it may cost us. May we be faithful in proclaiming and sharing Jesus. Lord, we pray that our strategies and our attitudes and our conversations would be marked by genuine servant-hearted humility. We pray, Lord God, that we would deepen in our love for one another. May it not just be word, Christian fellowship, but may it be real in our experience. And we do dare to pray that when we plant, you being willing, a church in Walkley, that that moment when folks leave us will be marked by tears. But Lord, we pray as well that we would rejoice in ongoing friendship in this city, not only with the church we plant, but with other churches around. And Lord, may we look to you to be the God of the gospel. This is your work. For all the weaknesses we've got, we look to you to more than make up for them. For all the sense of failures we have, we look for you to more than make up for them. For all of our doubts and our concerns, where we just do not have the power, the strength, the resources, we look to you, Lord, to provide in the only way that you can. Surprisingly, and yet amazingly expected. And all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.